So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
The second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 11 to 15. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."
Thank you, guys. Great microphone is still working. It feels like I've just like sat on it in the afternoon or something. It feels like it's sort of sticking out my ear or something. But anyway, it seems to still be working. I hope that you've enjoyed the day so far. I hope you've learned some things about God that have excited you and will help you to love him more. And in one sense, it's interesting, Dan saying, you know, we're learning in this session why this all matters. I hope you can see already how deeply practical what we have looked at is. God is one. So among a million and one other ways that it shapes our whole reality, we can love him with our whole hearts. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can be sure that love is God's way of existing. He is a God of loving and self-giving. I hope you found plenty there that will already help you to deepen your love for and your relationship with our beautiful, lovely God. But I want to talk about how the Trinity isn't just a doctrine about God that we admire from afar. It's not just that we look at the Trinity and adjust our thoughts about God to fit and then marvel at how beautiful it is. Don't get me wrong, that is wonderful. And if that were all that the doctrine of the Trinity did, it would provide fuel for a lifetime of praise. We are made to praise God. And so any insight into how he is helps us do the thing we were made for. But there's even more than that. Because the Trinity isn't just a doctrine that we contemplate. It's a doctrine which we are invited into. What I mean by that is what I hinted at the end of talk two, that the eternal love that has existed between the persons of the Trinity doesn't just reach down to us to save us. It lifts us up to join in that eternal love. The relationship our relationship with God has a Trinitarian shape because we are invited into the love of the Trinity. The shape that we see in Scripture for the Christian life is that we come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. We come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Don't get too hung up on the prepositions there, the difference between through and by. The key thing is that the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ the Son through whom we have access to the Father. That's actually true in dozens of different ways. So, for example, God the Father is revealed to us through the Son by the Spirit. God the Father sent the Son into the world so as to reveal himself through him. The Son reveals the Father, like in John chapter 1, that says he is the Word, the one who has made God known to us. Or later on in chapter 14, Jesus says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Son is a perfect representation of the Father. And it's by the Holy Spirit that the apostles are taught what to preach about him. It's by the Holy Spirit that they wrote the words of Scripture that tell us about the Son. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that we're enabled to understand that word, to believe what it reveals to us, and so to know God through Jesus. We know God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And given what we've seen so far, it shouldn't surprise us that so many things fit this pattern, because on the one hand, it follows from the fact that the persons of the Trinity can't act independently of one another. We saw that in talk two. The Son can do nothing on his own. The Spirit does not speak from himself. The Father shares all that he has. Now, God is one. So our relationship with God isn't going to look like there's three gods doing different and unconnected things in our lives. That's what's called tritheism. No, everything God does in our life, he does as Father, Son, and Spirit, working in perfect harmony and with one will. And on the other hand, it follows that we see this pattern everywhere because it reflects the shape of God's own life in eternity. The Son eternally comes from the Father. The Spirit eternally comes from the Father and the Son. So we should expect that as we watch them at work in time, it will follow that pattern of coming from the Father through the Son, in the Spirit. As I said, there are loads of different ways we can see this pattern working out in the Christian life. You could take just about anything that happens in the Christian life, and if you think hard enough, you'll see how it was actually Trinity-shaped all along. But this morning, I want to focus on the big picture. I'm zooming out into the widest angle of the Christian life, the shape that it has, that we're drawn into the life of the Trinity as the Spirit unites us to Christ, in whom we are adopted by the Father. So, just so we've got something to hang on, we're going to focus on the words of the grace. Everyone knows the grace, don't we? We say it all the time. Usually, we try to catch the eye of literally every other person in the room in some sort of wild bonfire of British etiquette. You know, especially here in London, you know, where if you catch someone's eye on the tube, you basically, you know, have to go into hiding or something. But the grace, we all do it, don't we? It's so short and easy to remember. I think I'd actually been a Christian for years before I realised it's actually a quote from the Bible. Paul uses it to sign off his letter to the church in Corinth. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice I didn't catch any of your eyes there. Two things have stood out to me as I've thought about this prayer. One is just that it is a Trinity-shaped prayer. You've got the grace of the Lord Jesus, God the Son, the love of God, and Paul almost always means God the Father when he just says God without any qualification, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So this is already the Trinity in prayer. But the other thing is just how good a summary of the Christian life this is. Obviously, there's a lot more detail to the Christian life, but a million different ways that it works out in practice. But at its heart, what being a Christian means is being someone who experiences the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to spend just a moment now looking at each of those in a bit more detail to see what they really mean. We'll start with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a really common word in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, isn't it? We're all familiar with it. You know, all sorts of ways of remembering what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is when God shows us unmerited kindness and favour, even ill-merited kindness and favour. But here, as Paul is talking about the grace of Christ, he has something, I think, slightly more specific in mind. He's talking about how, in his compassion and mercy, he became what we are so that we can share in what he is. He became what we are so that we can share in what he is. The grace we call upon in this prayer is the grace of the Saviour, the one who has come for us, who identifies with us so that we can be identified with him. And I say that because Paul explains it a bit earlier on in this same letter in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, so you, through his poverty, might become rich." Paul's talking in that context about a collection he's taking to provide famine relief for poorer Christians, which is why he uses a financial metaphor to explain it. But he's talking about the story of Jesus, how he came down from heaven for our salvation. Because though he was rich beyond all imagining, he became poor for us. He humbled himself by becoming what we are, frail, feeble, human. That could be a whole other day away, if you wanted it. He suffered all the indignities and hardships, all the frustrations and limitations of human life in this broken world. He became in his grace what we are by nature. And though he never did anything wrong himself, he took responsibility for our wrongdoing on himself as well, and bore the penalty for it on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. Paul says that through his poverty, he has made us rich. He took on our humanity and bore the consequences of our wrongdoing so that he could share with us not only the reward of his perfect life, that his perfect life deserved, not only the everlasting life that comes from his resurrection, but all the privileges of being God's son. Jesus didn't come to just give us a thing, his righteousness, or entry into heaven when we die, or resurrection life in the new creation. Above and beyond and containing all these things, Christ came to give us himself. He became in his grace what we are by nature, so that we could become, through his grace, what he is by nature. Not, of course, that we turn into God. That would be silly. Again, God is one. That can't happen. But we share in his position in the life of the Trinity. He is the Son of God by nature. And to all who believe in him, he gives the right to be children of God by grace. And because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ also means sharing his place as God's Son with us, it also leads us directly to the next part of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ leads to the love of God the Father. Because the flip side of Jesus sharing his status as Son with us is God the Father, who's called God the Father first and foremost because he is Jesus' Father, adopting us so that he becomes our Father. One of my heroes, the late Jim Packer, who was one of the great Anglican writers of the last sort of 60, 70 years or so, he used to say in his book, Knowing God, if you've ever read that one, or if you've got that one gathering dust on a shelf somewhere, on your to-read pile, he used to say that you can tell a lot about how well someone understands their faith and their relationship with God by looking at what they make of this idea of having God as your Father. I think he's right in viewing it as the crowning privilege of the Christian life and the source of all the other blessings we enjoy through him. God's love for you is grounded in his love for his Son. You are loved because you are united to his beloved one. In John 17, Jesus even prays that God will love his disciples even as God has loved him. Don Carson, in his commentary, calls that thought breathtakingly extravagant. Again, there are endless ways this plays out in our relationship with God. For one, it completely changes the shape of the relationship, doesn't it? Lots of religions, and in the daily practice of their faith, sadly, quite lots of Christians have thought about God as being a bit sort of distant and uninvolved. Someone who perhaps in return for a sacrifice or some other kind of service might be willing to help you out with something. Basically a business relationship. Other people actually live their lives quite scared of God. They have a day-to-day relationship with him, but very definitely one of servant and master. God is in charge, and you better do what he says, or else. A Christian's relationship with God isn't modelled on a client-patron relationship or a servant-master relationship. It's not even exactly modelled on a father-son relationship. It is sharing in the father-son relationship that Jesus has with his Father God from all eternity. I'm aware I might be touching on difficult territory for lots of us here. Dads come in all different shapes and sizes, and while some of us will have had great relationships with our fathers, others will have real pain or even anger as we think about that relationship. So this isn't an easy thing about our relationship with God for us to get our heads around. But whether we had a good father or a bad one, and God promises to be the same kind of father to us as he is to Jesus. And that's a breathtaking thought when you think about it. But we said earlier that one of the things the Trinity shows us is that God is love. His whole way of existing is love. And the love that makes God the Father who he is the love he has for his Son and pours out on him through his Spirit. God loves the Son so much that he gives the whole of himself to the Son, everything that he is. And united to his Son, God loves you with the same unstinting, unwearying, unmeasured, unending love that he has for his Son. United to his Son, he can no more fail to love you than he can fail to love his own Son. So we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. Now, lastly, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have, obviously, fellowship with all three persons of the Trinity, but fellowship is a fitting thing for Paul to put with the Holy Spirit, because it's by his work that we are brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son. And also his work which brings us into fellowship with one another. We see this in the way that God works to help us experience God's love and reflect it back to God. So in one of Paul's other letters, in Romans, in chapter 5, he says that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Now, Jesus is God's Son come to live with us. The Holy Spirit is God come to... Jesus is God's Son come to live with us. The Holy Spirit is God come to live in us, to bring us the experience of God the Father's love. But he also brings the experience of God the Son's love for the Father. So in Galatians 4, Paul says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The Spirit pours the love of the Father for the Son into our hearts and plants the Son's love for the Father in our hearts. His work creates our fellowship with the Father through the Son. Again, that fits the way that the Spirit exists in eternity as the one who bears the Father's love to the Son and returns the Son's love to the Father. His whole way of being is as a gift. But he is the gift who is also a giver. He's the great gift given to us in fulfillment of God's ancient promises. But he also gives gifts to each of us. And those gifts also create fellowship. The fellowship that exists between us, what the creed that we sang earlier calls the fellowship or the communion of the saints. Because the Spirit is the gift that turns us into gifts. We see that most clearly in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which is why I put that down on the handout. Don't worry, we're not going to do the whole section now. But there we see, don't we, how the different members of the church are like the different parts of the body. Each organ in the body has something unique to contribute, and each organ in the body needs the others to survive and be healthy. And like the parts of a body, each person's gifts are there to equip them to serve others. And the way the Spirit distributes the gifts, ensuring that nobody has them all and everybody has at least one, means that everybody exists not only to serve everybody else, but to live dependently upon everybody else. And what that means is that at the heart of the Spirit's work is showing us how to love and serve one another. Nobody is gifted just for themselves. We are all gifted as an opportunity given by God's Spirit to love one another and to receive love from one another. The Spirit gives us gifts so that we can become gifts to other people. But of course, in the middle of his explanation of spiritual gifts in chapter 13, Paul puts his famous chapter on love. Because the Spirit doesn't want us to gift only our gifts, but ourselves. Using our gifts to serve is more than mere duty, and depending on others' gifts, more than a mere pragmatic cooperation. The gifts are there as an opportunity to love and to return love. Just as the Son exists eternally in a state of being loved by the Father through the Spirit and returning love to the Father through the Spirit, so Christ's body exists as a massive, interconnected organism of love given and love returned. Which is why, ultimately, to borrow a metaphor from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is essential to rightly enjoying the gifts of the Spirit. Only the person whose life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is going to make use of the gifts as they are intended. Because as the Spirit grows, that fruit within us, one fruit with nine perfections, a finite echo of the simple perfection of God, it's only then that we truly enter into the life of God. So the Trinity completely changes how we relate to God. It shows us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became what we are, to share with us what he is. It introduces us to the love of God, not a distant service provider or a terrifying master, but a Father who has adopted us as his own. And it draws us into the life of the Spirit, who lives as God's gift and transforms us into people who live as loving gifts to one another. That's all we have time for today, but I would encourage you as you go away to keep your eyes peeled for the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture. My guess is, certainly my experience is, that if you keep looking, you find it everywhere. But for now, maybe, let's share the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.